You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Well, we continue with our I Believe series this week, and this is one that is close to my heart. And if you've been around very long, you will have heard elements of this message before, because I have threatened to preach this message every year until you get it. And I skipped last year, so I'm really feeling like I need to take responsibility for that and share it with you one more time, especially because we have so many new folks who have been joining us and with our seasonal visitors here. So before we continue with I Believe in the Methodist Way, let me tell you a little bit about our passage that we're going to hear today, which is Hebrews 5. It'll be up on the screen. Let me just say that at this week's pastor school in Tucson, Bishop Bob said that one of the clearest takeaways from his recent holy huddles that were around our conference for the last year, preparing for our special general conference, is the dire need for Bible study in our local churches. Evidently, he ran up against a lot of people who didn't know much. And in my experience, the less people know about the Bible, the more willing they are to shout about it and express an opinion that has no basis in what is actually in the text. Now, he fretted that the last time that many of our lay people seriously read the Bible or studied it in a group was in elementary grade Sunday school. Now, this, of course, echoes what you've heard me and people like scholar John Dominic Crossan and others say before, that the most critical need in American Christianity, in the American experience of church today, is theological re-education for adults. Now, I'm not talking education. I'm talking like Maoist-style re-education camps, right? We need to take you somewhere and unlearn a bunch of stuff and then start from scratch, because we are so far off from what the actual text has to say. Now, I got to say, what other area of your life would it be okay to be functioning at a sixth grade level? Except religion, right? Somehow that's okay. You know, if you were to claim that in any other area, you would be an irresponsible dolt. And what I've discovered is what's worse is that a lot of people resist learning anything more than what they learned in the sixth grade, because what they learned when they were children is somehow sacred, right? And they don't remember it very well, but they remember they learned it. So we know so much more right now than we did even 50 years ago, even 25 years ago, about Jesus' life, about his times. It's absolutely staggering what we've been able to learn. And you've heard me on this theme before, and that's what you're going to hear from me again, because people who are stuck in a pre-adolescent theological and spiritual rut are negatively affecting our politics and our community standards with their immaturity and ignorance. Is that clear enough for you? Now, which is one of the reasons I want to start off by returning to our text from Hebrews today. And I'll remind you, and this is a shock to some, not to those of you that have been around for a while, that some of your Bibles will say, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. But we know from the vocabulary and the subject matter that it was really written by someone much later. And it was written in the voice of Paul to give it some extra authority. But it was not written by Paul. And publishers just are resistant or get pushback when they take that kind of thing out, like just say, the letter to the Hebrews. Some of your Bibles say that, but that's a publisher's choice. Now, this particular passage has the author expressing being annoyed at how slowly the recipients are growing spiritually, prodding them to grow up. And this particular reading is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message version. So let's hear these words from the author to the Hebrews.
I have a lot more to say, but it is hard to get it across to you since you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. By this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves. Yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics of God again, starting from square one, baby's milk, when you should be long been on solid food long ago. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's way. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of challenge and wisdom that come to us from the earliest days of people trying to work out what it meant to follow Jesus, we're grateful. May the Spirit continue to work as it did then in our hearts and minds today, so that as we consider these words, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you're driving along and too late you notice the giant pothole right in front of you, right? And wham! Your tire falls right into it. And immediately the shimmy starts in the steering wheel, right? And you can barely keep it on the road. Am I the only one that this has happened to? Okay. And you know that your next stop needs to be the mechanics, right? So when this has happened to me, my front end needed to be aligned. Some people have said a lot more of me needs to be realigned as well. But not before each tire was inflated to the proper pressure, right? And usually rotated to make sure that the wear was even across all the tires, right? And I don't know what it is, you know, is it front left to back right to the back left, whatever. They move the tires around, right? Now, you know this, and there are all kinds of variables in the tires that can affect the way the whole vehicle operates. It can even determine if you get where you are going or not, yes? Now, that's why I have landed on this tire metaphor you see on the front cover of your program as one of the clearest ways of describing what makes us as Methodists unique. Now, I remember growing up and having passionate conversations with evangelical friends who had all the answers to everything sewn up. They knew exactly what everything was and how it was supposed to happen. Then they'd ask me, David, what do Methodists believe about this or that? And I would say, can we talk about that? That'd normally be what I'd say. Now, that kind of uncertainty has led to the impression that Methodists don't believe in anything. Or at best, we believe in potlucks. But one of the innovations that John Wesley brought to his founding of the Methodist movement was his way of doing theology. And yet, sadly, most Methodists aren't even aware of the very thing that makes the Methodist experience significant. And that is the fact that we do not advocate a particular theology. We advocate a methodology. That's in part why we're called Methodists, right? Wesley had a method for doing everything. And when faced with making a decision, Wesley worked what later scholars have identified as a distinct method, a formula with four elements. And they are, you can say them with me if you know them, scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. Now, from the Church of England, of which he was a part, he brought an emphasis on the first three elements of scripture, reason, and tradition. That was pretty typical, right? Wesley's unique contribution was the element of personal experience. Remember about the warm heart of what it is we as individuals experience. Now, I like to remember the initials S, T, E, and R. They spell steer because these elements help you steer your decisions, hence the car illustration. So let me just go over them one more time so we're all clear. Wesley believed everything necessary for salvation is found in the Bible, okay? Yet the Bible isn't to be read literally. Is not. It is not a science or medical textbook. It's not even a very good history book. It's a beautiful collection, though, of over 60 books from countless authors living in many different situations in many different cultures. Tradition is church tradition. What those who have gone before us have said about their faith and ours, it's informative to us. What people in the past have said, what's worked before. Experience was Wesley's unique contribution. How you experience God is important in your faith journey. What is your personal experience? And finally, reason is critical, not only in understanding how to read the Bible, but how to interact with a world that the demands of which no biblical author could have ever dreamed of, right? So we're left with the reality that God has given us a mind. And are we going to choose to use it or not? Now, taken together, these four sources inform our faith. They help steer our decision-making. They are tools to help us in life and in the four tires on our car. Each is important to be kept in alignment. And it's what later scholars have come to call the quadrilateral. Can you say it with me? That's right. The four sides, the four things, right? And it's absolutely essential to consider all four equally. Keep those tires inflated and keep them aligned properly. Are you with me so far? Now, when you don't, you start taking on the characteristics of some other ways of thinking. If, for instance, you are driving a Catholic car, generally your tradition wheel is overinflated. Okay, you're kind of riding along. Historically, it has not been the Catholic tradition to have lay people read Scripture at all, right? That's the job for who? The priests. And they have 10 minutes on a Sunday to get the message across, right? That's it. If you have a tough decision to make, you find out what the Pope has to say about it. Now, that's a broad generalization, right? But that's tradition. If you are a Southern Baptist car, your scripture wheel is huge. In fact, the other wheels have fallen completely off the car. The Bible is emphasized over all else. It is to be read literally, and reason is the work of the devil. And it is taught at corrupt institutions like my alma mater, Boston University. So beware. If you're an Episcopalian or a Unitarian car, then your reason wheel might be dominant, more cerebral, more logical. It has got to make sense or forget it. Ah, but if you're a Methodist car, right? Look, if we're going to err on anything, it's usually because we have an overinflated experience wheel. Because as Methodists, how many times have you heard yourself or someone else say, "It just feels right"? Right? That's what Methodists use. It feels right. Therefore, it's got some authority. Personal experience wins out over everything else if you let that run amok. Now, some people think that all you need is the Bible and that you can read the text without bringing your own experience or rational mind, which, besides being impossible, promotes being out of touch with reality. There is a danger of one being used to the exclusion of all the others. And yet together, if you keep them going in creative tension, these four sources, which are Scripture, inform our faith. They help us make decisions, and they help us live out balanced, healthy lives. Now, if you're not convinced, let me ask you this. Did you know that Jesus was a Methodist? Did you know? No kidding. At least he runs a pretty good quadrilateral. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus is confronted by hostile questioners trying to trap him into taking an explicit and dangerous stance on whether Jews should or should not pay taxes to Rome. Do you remember that story? You remember how it goes? And so Jesus asks for a denarius and says, "Whose head is on the coin?" Right? And whose is it? The emperor's, right? Caesar. Now, to be more explicit, it's not just Caesar. If you look carefully, it is Divi Caesari, which means the divine Caesar. Caesar is who? God, right? And that goes against the Jewish tradition of monotheism. There is no God but Yahweh. Right? Now, I particularly like this one on the inverse there. See where the guy's seated? On the left, it says Maximus, and then it says Pontiff. This is where Christians got the word Pontiff or Pope, right? Because we couldn't wait to get our hands on some of these imperial titles for our own leaders, right? And so you see Caesar, there is Maximum Pontiff, which is the biggest priest, the biggest father, or big daddy, as I like to put it, right? So Caesar is big daddy. Plus, according to scripture, Jews are to make no graven image of idols. What's that on the coin? A graven image of an idol, right? And when it comes to experience, Jesus would have been very aware of the Jewish tax riots against Rome that had served as an excuse for further violent crackdowns. So it stands to reason, considering the consequences of advocating not paying taxes, especially when, according to Luke's account, the people who put the question to Jesus were actually spies sent to trip him up. It seems reasonable to advocate paying taxes to Rome. Now, here's the kicker. After all, Caesar only wants your money. God wants everything. God wants all of you. I mean, that's the message, right? And that's what we can get at when we run the quadrilateral. It's a methodology, not a theology. For Wesley, why you believe something is as important as what you believe. How do you arrive at your convictions? It's no good if you only believe what you believe because somebody told you that that's what you have to believe. That's not okay. Test what you believe. Work it out with others. Doubt. Ask questions. Dig. That's why there's such a great diversity of beliefs among Methodists. Some tend to be conservative theologically, and others are more progressive theologically. It's because as Methodists, we don't have a particular theology. We have a methodology. I've told this story before when I've worked with confirmands. What we do is we put like a box on the floor in masking tape and divide it into four different squares. And we put S, T, E, and R in each one of those squares. And then we put a kid in each one of those squares. And as long as they're in that square, they can only speak from that particular perspective, right? So if you're in the scripture square, you can only argue from the position of scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, so then, you can only speak from experience. Now, we start out with something stupid simple, like cheating on a test, right? The scripture kid says, well, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't cheat. And okay, that's great. Tradition says, well, traditionally you shouldn't cheat on a test because that doesn't work out well in the end. Reason says, well, you know, if you cheat on a test, that means you don't actually learn the material, and then that you lose out in the end. So it makes sense to go ahead and not cheat. And experience says, man, I cheated on a test once and it's bad, right? So the one thing we ask the kids to come out with is one decision, right? That's the four of you have to work together, you have to cooperate, and you have to make one statement. So cheating on a test, they could say without hesitation, bad, right? We don't advocate cheating on a test as Methodists, right? How's that? Okay. Well, then to the horror of their parents, when we opened it up for them to make a suggestion as to a topic, one of them said, abortion. Oh, great. Thank you. Thank you so much. So we went through it. The scripture person said, you know, thou shalt not kill. The tradition person who's speaking for the church said, hey, it's the Methodist tradition, our social principle says, and this was not without help from one of their parents, that the decision needs to be between the doctor and the woman, and that it should be available but infrequent. That's been our tradition as Methodists. Okay, you good? Good so far? The reason person said, oh, well, you know, it just costs a lot of money and it doesn't make sense. And, you know, started, you know, some of the moms jumped in and started to talk about their perspective. Kid, get out of the way. Let me talk. Right. And the experienced person said, you know, my cousin had an abortion, and explained what that was like. And someone else said, well, I know someone that had an abortion, and it was because there were problems in the family and blah, blah. So Anyway, we came to the point where they had to make a decision. And I said, what's your decision? And these beautiful, beloved, wonderful junior Methodists, who know more than many of their adult Methodist parents, said, we need more information about the particular situation. We cannot, as Methodists, make a broad statement about abortion because we need to know about the particular situation. Does that make sense? It warmed my heart to know that these kids got it, right? Now, I want you to run for yourself some of the biggies, you know? Go ahead and make yourself a little box on a piece of paper and put down scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, and think through capital punishment. Think through LGBTQ rights. Think through prison reform. Think through immigration. It gets interesting fast. It also reveals, I think you'll find, our prejudices towards using just one wheel or the other. Now, let me suggest that in our current political atmosphere in this country, there are a lot more people out there that need to run the quadrilateral. Now, let me just touch on a couple more. People who harbor a dislike for Muslims tell me, the Quran says this or that. Well, fine. Have you actually read what horrible things the Bible says to do? And what a bloodthirsty, genocidal maniac God is? If we only referred to the Bible without tempering it with tradition, reason, and experience, it would be bad news. People need to know that Muslims, just like Methodists, have the same criteria for judging what's in their book, tradition, experience, and reason. Just because a minority of violent extremists misrepresent their faith in horrible acts of terror does not make them fair representatives of the faith. Do you know Pastor Kill All the Gays Anderson right here in Tempe? Just right down here, not far away. He celebrated the Pulse nightclub shooting in Orlando by saying, quote, yay, 50 less perverts. What about all the Christian militias kidnapping and killing innocent Muslims in Central Africa that we don't hear about? They don't represent my Christianity. Now, people have said to me, Muslims are terrible to women. Just look at that female genital mutilation, right? Didn't think you'd hear about that on Sunday morning. That is horrible in every way. Well, yes, indeed. But guess what? It's not Islam. It's cultural. It's traditional. In Eritrea, 89% of women and girls have been circumcised. 89%. And guess what? Eritrea is a majority Christian nation. Same with Ethiopia, which is 63% Christian and 34% Muslim. 74% of women have undergone this ritual. So why aren't Christians being held accountable for this horrible Christian practice? Because it's not a Christian problem, and it's not a Muslim problem. It's a Central African cultural problem. Tradition, experience, reason. Now, a couple of years ago, we had a voice message from one of our neighbors here in Fountain Hills, who objected to our Islamic forum as giving Muslims a platform to spread their, quote, evil lies. This woman even offered to tutor me on the contents of the Quran and how evil it is. But she didn't know any Muslims. experience. She doesn't know any history, tradition. And she's been driven by irrational fear, lack of reason. The poor thing's riding around on a unicycle, and not even very well. Now, just a couple of really quick examples. The man who paraphrased our passage for today, Eugene Peterson, an amazing, prolific pastoral figure who just died this last year, comes out of a very conservative evangelical background and was always kind of on the edge with his community because he was always kind of actually reading the Bible. And it conflicted with a lot of the evangelical notions that his compatriots would defend. And so this last summer, my family drove through Kalispell, Montana, and we visited with Phil and Pat Iverson. Phil knows Eugene Peterson, so he was thrilled to say, "David, I've arranged for you to meet Eugene Peterson, who lives in the neighborhood." Oh my gosh, this was great. But the reason he was excited to have him meet Eugene Peterson is because a year before this, Peterson was asked by a journalist, "Now that you've been retired and out of the church for all these years, if you were asked by a same-sex couple to perform a wedding ceremony for them, would you do it?" And he unhesitatingly said, "Yes." Now that word flashed around the evangelical world overnight. And within days, multiple bookstores had pulled all of Eugene Peterson's books, all of his Bibles, everything that mentioned Eugene Peterson. He was getting kicked off of all kinds of different groups. People, there was an outcry all over the internet condemning him. And within the week, he made a public statement saying, "I think I misunderstood what the journalist asked. And I support traditional marriage between one man and one woman." So he backpedaled. Phil didn't know that. And so when we arrived, I had to break it to him. I said, "Well, you know, he did change his mind." And Phil was like, And I was like, "Oh my gosh, the last thing I want is these two 90-year-old guys to go at one another over this topic." It was a very civil conversation, though, so that was good. And it was a pleasure to meet Eugene Peterson just a few months before he passed. And then just this week, when I was at pastor school, Bishop Bob was talking about how important it is for us, in his opinion, to choose one particular plan called the One Church Plan, which allows individual churches and conferences to choose whether they're going to be inclusive of LGBTQ people or not, right? And he said it was called contextual, right? So we're allowed to minister in our context, right? It makes sense. I heard one of my colleagues behind me muttering, "We're not contextual, we're biblical." Oh, do you think it was hard for me to stay in my seat? This person needs to have their ordination revoked because they do not know the basics of what it means to be a United Methodist. We are contextual through and through. That is who we are. And that's one of the reasons why we have this conflict in our denomination, is because people are not taking seriously this core methodology of what it means to be Methodist. The quadrilateral helps us have a connection to the real world. We try to take in consideration all the aspects of life, and we engage in a conversation that leads us in a forward direction. Making broad generalizations about whole peoples or global problems is just not Methodist. Have you ever been down to Maricopa, Arizona, right? Maricopa, we got some escapees from Maricopa here. Well, just a few miles east of present-day Maricopa on the Gila River Reservation are the remains of this. This was the fourth largest city in Arizona during World War II. It was a Japanese internment camp, one of three or four here in Arizona. And before you shake your head at how ignorant and cruel our government policy was back then, remember what we're currently doing, separating thousands of children from their parents and keeping them interned for months and months on their own. There are those who want simple answers to everything so that they can simply check them off their list, right? Got that covered. But to them, and maybe to some of you, I remind you of our passage from Hebrews. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the kindergarten, preschool finger painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up. In other translations, the grow up in Christ is go on to perfection. Now, if you've been a Methodist for very long, you probably recognize that as one of Wesley's mantras. We're going on to perfection as Methodists. It's a process. It's a journey. And the only time you have to worry is when you think you have all the answers. It's about getting practice in telling right from wrong. And doing that takes work. It's not some sort of magic. As Methodists, we don't say, here's what you're supposed to believe, so sign your name on the dotted line and poof, God loves you. It's about growing and struggling together. And that means wrestling with the real stuff of life in the real world and making decisions that reflect one's convictions as a follower of Jesus. And so we'll keep the stream of thought easy for today. Grow up already, right? And how are you going to use that? You're going to use the quadrilateral. In 2011, evangelical megachurch star Pastor Rob Bell wrote his Love Wins book, declaring that he couldn't believe in a God of love who tortured people for eternity in a literal hell. Do you remember that? He's since been rejected by leading evangelicals. He had to leave his church of tens of thousands. And now he is the darling of ex-evangelicals and the Oprah crowd. Bell made the career-jarring mistake of thinking that his faith should make sense. That an all-loving God who condemns millions to eternal torture is incompatible with rational thought or a compassionate heart. Right? Can't do it. Now, he's had a ton of publicity for coming to the conclusion that most Methodists have come to long ago. And it's not news. Because whether we know it or not, we are wired to use the quadrilateral. We are people of a method. We can make faithful decisions. And my hope is that the fifth wheel, the Spirit, would remind all of us to consider when facing the most important questions in life and in faith, the method which makes us truly Methodist. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.